You know, a question that we might ask ourselves from time to time, or a question that we might even get from people in our ministry, or from our friends, or family members, is whether or not God really loves me. Whether or not God really, truly loves me, you might start with, if only he knew. Maybe you've had a friend say that to you. If only he knew, would God still love me? Or, will God really see me through to the end? Will I make it through? And it's just these kinds of questions that Paul addresses in our passage this morning. Paul writes in his book of Romans, the chapter 8, verses 31 through 39. We'll read these together. You'll find them printed in your bulletin. Paul writes, "What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will we not also, with him, graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." So ends the reading of God's Word. Paul begins his flow of thought here by asking a question. What shall we say to these things? Or we could put it this way. In view of the things that I've already written, what shall we now say? And we have to ask the question, well, what things is Paul referring to here? And the commentators are divided. Some will say that Paul is referring to everything that he's written from chapter 1 up to the present point. And some will say that Paul is writing everything, referring to everything from chapter 5 to the present point. But for present purposes, it really doesn't matter. Because whether you start with chapter 1 and go to chapter 8, or start with chapter 5 and go to chapter 8, the message is really the same. What Paul is writing about is that God himself has given himself in the gospel for his people. Paul is referring to the fact that God has given his very Son for his people. And in the gift of his Son, God has given the gift of righteousness, so that we might be justified before the righteous Lord. Paul also tells us the gospel is about the Lord giving us the Spirit of life, as he puts it in verse 11 of chapter 8, who dwells in you, and that this Spirit is the Spirit of adoption by whom we eagerly await the redemption of our bodies, as he puts it in verse 24. The Spirit who even helps us in our weakness, interceding on our behalf, for we don't even know how to pray, as he puts it in verse 26. The singularity of God's purpose is summarized at the bookend of these things to which Paul refers to in chapter 5, verse 8. But God shows his love for us that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So these things refers to the great things of the gospel that God has given to us in Christ. By putting his initial question in this way, Paul sets up the main point of the passage, our passage this afternoon, that God keeps and protects his children from any and all adversaries. God keeps and protects his children from any and all adversaries. And the verses that we're considering this morning are the climax to what Paul has written in the letter up to this point. And it's interesting that Paul answers this question with another question. If God is for us, who can be against us? And let's not miss the significance of that question. Paul is saying that God is for his people. God is for his people. What could be more assuring to God's people than that? The Lord God who brought the earth into existence, who brought the skies, the seas, the expanse of heaven, is for us. The God who defeated our arch enemy, who vanquished sin from our hearts, who's defeated death itself, is for us. Now, Paul asks, if God is for us, then who can be against us? And in raising the question in this way, Paul's not supposing that the believer has no adversaries. We certainly can't conclude that based on the list of adversaries that Paul gives us just a few short verses later. Rather, he's claiming that no adversaries can gain an advantage over God's people. None can defeat us, finally. And Paul forces this point by raising four rapid back-to-back rhetorical questions, beginning in verse 31. And asking the questions in this way is almost like a father asking his child, his son or daughter, "Do you know how much I love you?" And the answer can't be quantified. You know, the child knows just how much the father loves him or her. And so, by putting the matter rhetorically, Paul prompts us to consider how great is God's affection for his people. And interestingly, in these very questions, we have the answers. First, in verse 32, Paul argues from the greater to the lesser. Paul writes, "If God did not spare his own son, will he not also with him graciously give us all things?" And to appreciate Paul's answer, we need to ask, what does Paul mean when he says that God will give us all things? That's a pretty provocative statement. Certainly, he doesn't mean to suggest that God will give us all things that we want. Doesn't mean that God somehow calibrates his benevolence towards whatever we think we need. Rather, by all things, Paul has in view everything necessary for our salvation. In the passage that immediately precedes this one, Paul expounds the cosmic breadth of salvation. Creation itself, Paul tells us in verse 21, will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. According to Paul, in the entire New Testament, our salvation itself is total and includes both body and soul. And not only creation, he writes in verse 23, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for the adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. God's people experience firsthand the Spirit's first fruits, that is, being raised from the dead in union with their Savior. An experience which anticipates the full flowering of the Spirit's resurrection power as our very bodies are renewed in glory. Thus, in summary and climactic fashion, Paul announces in verse 24, "For in this hope we are saved." The now of salvation points assuredly to the more to come. Too often, however, unwelcome habits of thinking otherwise get in the way of the theology that we know to be true and that we embrace. And we drift into thinking of salvation only in terms of that which gets us saved at the beginning of the life, or that which gets us to heaven as we breathe our last breath, two aspects which are surely crucial to Scripture's teaching concerning salvation. But in thinking of salvation in those terms and in only those terms, we miss the New Testament's insistence that God renews us by his resurrection power here, now, as we live our life in our mortal bodies, strengthening us in Christ to endure to the end. So by stressing that God has given us all things, Paul is teaching us that God gives us all things necessary, spiritually, materially, to keep us in the fullness of salvation. We will not eat one meal. We will not miss one meal, and that, by doing so, that will put our salvation in jeopardy. All things are given to us for our salvation. Returning to verse 32, notice the words that Paul begins with. Paul refers to Jesus as God's own Son, a statement which serves as the ground for his claim that God will thus give us all things. Here points to the unique sonship that Christ and only Christ enjoys. Now, although we are sons by adoption, sons by divine declaration. Christ, however, is the Son of God by his very divine nature. And Paul's point is that God didn't spare for us even his wonderful Son, whom the Father has loved from all eternity. And Paul argues that if God didn't even spare this, his own Son, God will certainly give us everything we need to enjoy his fellowship now and forever. But Paul's a realist, and he understands that there are impediments in the Christian life. So in verse 33, he considers a possible impediment to our fellowship with God. He asks whether a charge can be brought against God's elect. And here Paul evokes the language of the law court to ask whether the elect can be charged as guilty. And his answer is alarmingly short and to the point. His answer, it is God who justifies. Now, don't let the terseness of Paul's expression here lead you to think that it's unimportant. If anything is true, this is a mini-theology where Paul packs a theological feast. God gives the gift of righteousness to his people just so that they are declared righteous in Christ. Paul here, then, is arguing that no charge, no words that could render us guilty can be leveled against God's people precisely because we are just in God's sight. Of course, it's not with a righteousness that's our own, but with a righteousness that's entirely gifted to us. A gift that comes in the person of Jesus Christ. And as we've been joined to this perfect one, the righteous one of Christ, so God imputes or reckons Christ's righteousness to us. It's a righteousness that is not ours by our own doing. It's an alien righteousness, a righteousness that can't be taken away, it can't be lost. A righteousness that is Christ, and by virtue of our union with Christ, is therefore ours. Why does God do it? Why does he give us this gift? Because he loves us. Because he loves his people. It's not a mere legal transaction. This isn't motivated by a kind of legal calculus devoid of any kind of feeling on God's part. Rather, Paul tells us in verse 39 that nothing can separate us from Christ's love. No, from God's love. I'm not setting up a tension here. Elsewhere in the passage, it speaks of Christ's love for us as well. But I want to make it very forceful here that it's God that Paul has in view here. It's God's love for his people. Paul goes on in verse 34 by asking, who's to condemn? Now, this question is similar to the question that we just raised, but it's more pointed. It not only raises the question of whether charges can be brought against God's elect, but whether the charges can actually stick. Whether at some future point God's elect can be declared guilty and thus be deserving of death. Paul answers as follows. It's not true merely that God has justified us, but Christ himself intercedes for us. Paul's point is that Christ's priestly intercession ensures that the justifying verdict is actually applied to us on that day when we stand before our Heavenly Father. It's on that day that the verdict of righteous will be declared publicly and openly for all of creation to hear. The declaration that we are just will be heard by all and seen by all, because our union with Christ will be manifest to all. Is Christ's work for the elect over? No. It continues even now, interceding for us on our behalf. Paul continues, not only has Christ died, verse 34, which is really shorthand for the fact that our sinful self has been put to death with Christ. And not only has Christ died, but Christ was raised, brought up to new life, his life of righteousness vindicated. God rewards his perfect Son by raising him from the dead. So just so, we too have been brought to life by virtue of our union with the risen Christ. And it gets better. This Christ has not only been resurrected, he has ascended in power to the right hand of God, which is a figure of speech that denotes Christ's exercise of full sovereign reign over all things, including the salvation of his people. Again, don't let Paul's terseness of expression lead you to think that there's something unimportant being said here. Paul's arguing that there's no possibility of condemnation, of separation, of wrath for God's people, because God's people have died with their Savior, have risen with their Savior, their Savior is even interceding for them now and forever, and their Savior now reigns from the heavens, controlling everything in creation, so that God's people will be kept safe from harm. Now, I remember when I was in elementary school, and I would walk to school with usually a pack of chums, and this one day, there was a guy who was a couple years older than I was, who was just kind of needling me, just kind of provoking me, and it was kind of bothering me. Well, I heard this familiar voice behind me yell out, "Hey!" And I knew whose voice it was, and me and the boy both turned around. It was my brother. And that "hey" was enough to reassure me. My brother was for me. And it was enough to reassure that boy, too, that my brother was for me. This is God's way of saying, "Hey, I'm for my people." Paul moves to the second main section of this passage we find in verses 35 through 37. He writes, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, persecution, famine, nakedness, danger, sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. And moving from the section we just considered to this section, Paul moves from what we could call the legal ramifications of a relationship with Christ, what could be referred to as a life of suffering to which all of God's people are called. Now, there are some seven nouns in verse 35 that all look and certainly denote the life of persecution that comes to some of God's people. But I think it would be a mistake to see Paul's point as involving only the church's external foes. For Paul, the life that we live in our mortal bodies, as he puts it in chapters 6 and 8, is characterized by weakness, by frustration, in a word, by suffering. And why is that? Because as we live this side of heaven, we participate in the frustration of the present age. The woes of this world aren't lifted from the shoulders of God's people. Even though we belong to the risen and reigning Christ, we're not exempted from the principle of decay that's at work in the world. For some, the suffering reaches the climactic heights that Paul speaks of here and that he experienced himself firsthand, and which we witness in the world in various quarters. I think we distort Paul's view of suffering if we restrict it just to persecution. The danger of applying these terms too narrowly is that we put a restriction on that which God himself does not restrict. Not only the martyr does Paul have in view here, but every Christian, because every Christian faces hazards in this life. Things which frustrate us in our walk with Christ and our pilgrimage. Things that are offered as stumbling blocks before us. And yet, Paul writes, no hindrance, no hazard can separate us from the love of Christ. And what's really fascinating is that Paul points not just to the negative here, that we can't be separated by Christ's love, or from Christ's love, but he casts it in the positive too. That in these things, in these very sufferings, verse 37, that we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Now, there are two things to take note of here. First, that we are more than conquerors in all these things. That is, we triumph through our sufferings. And second, that we triumph through him, that is, through Christ. First, we triumph through our sufferings. And the great irony of the Christian life is that through weakness, we actually triumph. Why? Because it's, as Paul puts it, through him, through Christ. A favorite expression of Paul's denoting the fact that the believer is in union with the Savior. Paul speaks of the believer's union with Christ in several ways in earlier chapters of Romans. In chapters 5, verses 4 through 5, Paul encourages his fellow believers like this. He writes, "We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his." In Ephesians chapter 1, as we saw last week, in the span of some 11 verses, 11 times Paul speaks of believers as being in Christ, which describes the greatest possible closeness that the believer can have to their Savior. So in this mere prepositional phrase, in Christ or through Christ, Paul packs a theology of wonder. God sees his people as in his Son. How is it that we're more than conquerors in our sufferings? Because we're joined to Christ, who is the one who's conquered. The one who has, through his death and resurrection, vanquished all his foes and ours, is the one in whom we now live in triumph. Now, this triumph doesn't mean, obviously, that we live in some kind of stoical self-annulment, unaffected by the throes of life. That would go against not only Scripture's teaching, but the experience of life, too. Rather means that we're given, as it were, a new vision to see that the perplexities of this life are part of the loving Father's plan to conform us to the image of his Son. This new vision is exactly what Paul shares with us in the second letter to the church in Corinth. He writes, after summarizing the kinds of crushing perplexities that face God's people in this life, therefore we don't lose heart, though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. Suffering, then, for Christ's people is not a sign of defeat, but of triumph, of being inwardly renewed by the Spirit of Christ into the image of God's own Son. Thus he can write, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. I don't think you see this any more clearly than when a friend who's going through one of life's crushing difficulties is in prayer, and you get to eavesdrop on their prayers. And they thank God for that circumstance that draws them to the Son. And they're actually thankful for the difficulties that they're going through, because they know it's precisely in those difficulties that they're being made like Christ, and that they're experiencing His gospel grace. Now, be that as it may, we can also ask the question, though, is it possible to be kept in Christ's love through our suffering and yet to lose it at death? Or is it possible to even lose it in this life? Can, for example, the principalities that hate God's elect separate them from God's love? Paul canvasses the entire cosmos for that which could wrench the people of God from their God. Verse 38 and 39, "For I'm sure that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." So again, the question, can God's elect lose God's love? And Paul's answer is rather shockingly all-embracing. With each of these couplets, Paul canvasses all the possible relationships that we will face in this life. Every possible angle Paul canvasses, using even the broadest spatial terms, height and depth, and concludes that none of these things can separate us from the love of God in Christ. But noticeably missing from this list is our own selves. Perhaps you're nagged by an all too vivid indiscretion from your past. Or perhaps the past is not so much your problem, but maybe the present, or the prospect of the future. And it leaves you wondering, will I do something to leave me without hope? We're all too aware of the mischievous power of our own flesh in deceiving ourselves. But to extinguish any doubt, Paul concludes his sweeping survey of the cosmos with his most categorical claim yet in verse 39. "Nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." That includes us, too. God doesn't just set his affection upon his people and leave us without then a spirit to enable us then to live out of our Christ union. Rather, he does pour out the Spirit with us. That's his whole point in chapter 7 and 8, so that we can overcome our sin. We actually do make progress in this world. We do overcome hard-fought sin. Now, this all sounds good and well for the elect, but how do I know that I'm one of the elect? Well, let me suggest a few ways of not confirming or not being assured that you're elect. It's not by checking to see if you have some kind of feeling, and it's not by checking to see how much you know or how well you know it, and it's not by searching the scriptures for your name as if it was listed in some list of the elect. After all, even if your name was in there, we know that there's at least two John Scott Reds in this area, so we'd have to distinguish that. And even if it listed your addresses and where you lived, your social security number, there'd still be room for doubt. No, none of these is the way that we can be assured that this passage applies to me. The way the Lord presents to us is the way of faith. If you believe, that is, if you believe in Christ. Not the kind of believing that even the demons are able to do, but a trusting believing, a loving believing. A sinless faith? A perfect love? No, a trusting faith. A trusting love. You see, once God sets his affection upon his people, his is not a fleeting, maudlin feeling subject to instability like human love so often is. Rather, this is a love of a different order. This is a divine and perfect love that cannot be thwarted by anything or anyone. And its purpose is nothing less than the perfecting of God's saints in glory. This is the great love of God for his people in Christ. Let's pray. Our Father, we worship and thank you for your words of assurance that we are Christ's. Father, we love you. We thank you for your great love for us. We pray this for Christ's sake. Amen.